Please remain standing as we hear God's word, and let me give a brief introduction just to remind you where we're at in this letter to the Romans. Remember, it is a letter, and it's easy to get lost in the trees and not see the forest, so I want to just briefly remind you where we're at. Remember, in chapters 1 to 5, Paul reminds us that human beings cannot be righteous in God's sight by the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God sent his Son to pay the debt for our sins and give us his righteousness credited to us. And Paul made this bold statement at the end of chapter 5 that where the law came in, sin increased, but grace increased all the more. And with that statement, he anticipated some critics who would confront him with that statement and give objections. And so chapter 6 and 7 of this letter are really a parenthesis. You could really go from the end of chapter 5 right to the beginning of chapter 8 and not miss a beat. But chapter 6 and 7, we've seen, are a number of questions that Paul responds to, questions from detractors and critics. And one of those objections was raised again at the beginning of chapter 7. We heard last week in verse 5, Paul said, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they bore fruit to death. But now we've been released from the law, and we no longer live in that old way under the written code." And Paul talks in the law in very negative terms. It could cause some people to say to Paul, "Boy, you're being very negative about the law. Is the law bad?" And Paul responds to that question and criticism here in verses 7 to 12 to 13. So please listen carefully. This is the word of God. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would use it in our hearts today, Father. Please settle our hearts right now to really hear and listen. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light onto this word, because if you don't shed light onto it and show us things, or if you don't give us ears to hear, then we won't see and we won't hear. So we need you, Holy Spirit, to work, please. We know you are living and active and you are alive and your word is alive. So please use it, we pray today, for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I read an interesting story on a new, it was actually an essay on a news feed the other day that struck me. The writer was saying there's something interesting about families in the United States. If you are in a family some Saturday afternoon, you'll hear certain common things asked from parents to their children. You'll hear parents checking in on their children and asking things like this: "Are you enjoying your ice cream? Are you excited about school? Did you have fun today at the park?" And the writer made this interesting observation. He said that these are all questions that, where the child's feelings at the moment are the central issue. And the writer said, "That's a clear signal to our children that your happiness is the ultimate goal." It's what you're living for. I thought that was interesting, and that really is, I would say, the predominant view of our culture, isn't it? We are people who like to feel good, and especially like to feel good about ourselves. We're always looking for ways to feel good about ourselves, and there are many ways we can do that. We can compare ourselves to other people and feel good about ourselves, and we look at more immoral people than us and think, well, I'd never do that. Boy, I'm in a better place at least. At least I have that. If someone's married 50 years, they may look at someone who cheats on his wife or is divorced, and a man may feel good about himself for being married 50 years. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others and or moral standards to feel good about ourselves. If you're a disciplined person and you read about self-control, you can feel good about yourself and say, yeah, I'm a self-controlled person. And sometimes we even look at God's law that way to make us feel good about ourselves. Matter of fact, that's what the Pharisees did, isn't it? They felt pretty good about themselves. They were very serious. They were meticulous about the law. And they were very content many times when they compared themselves to the law and felt pretty good. And at one time, the Apostle Paul was in the same camp. He was a Pharisee. As far as the law was concerned, he felt good about himself. And we read about that in another letter that he wrote in the Philippians. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If there's anybody that could boast in righteousness under the law, it was him. As to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. God's law was used at that time by Paul to compare himself and feel good about himself. But God had broken Paul and humbled him. God had shown Paul that that's not the right understanding of the law. The law should actually do the opposite. It should not make you feel good about yourself, but should cut to the heart and convict and drive you to Jesus Christ. And notice that's what Paul says, that God's law was meant to show us our sin. Not how good we are, but how sin is still present. In verse 7, he says that, right? To the answer to this question, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Is it bad? Is it evil? By no means, Paul says. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had said, do not covet. Paul's saying sin is revealed by the law. The law is meant to do this. It's meant to show us something about ourselves and reveal something that we wouldn't otherwise see. Paul says, I wouldn't have known sin if the law hadn't pointed it out to me. And what Paul's describing here is a very important use of the law that God has for his moral law, especially the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. As some of you may know, the Reformers, and one of them especially, John Calvin, talked about this threefold use of the law. There are three ways that this moral law is used by God, and he used word pictures in his book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says these three uses are like a mirror, a bridle, and a lamp. He said this one use of the law is like a mirror. When you hold up a mirror, you see the spots on your face, right? You can have something on your face and dirty, and you don't know about it, and you show the mirror, and you see it. Oh, didn't see that before. And so Calvin says this is a use of the law that God tells us, and that's what Paul's talking about in these verses. There's another use of the law, which is like a bridle. It restrains sin. In other words, the moral law that we know there's a moral law does restrain sin, and we see that in our culture, don't we, for everybody. We have laws in our land that should make someone think twice about robbing a bank when he says, I'm going to go to prison if I do that. I don't think I'll do that. It restrains sin to some amount, and then it's also like a lamp. And really, that's the use from Psalm 119, right? Jesus, or David says, your light is a Your law is a lamp unto my feet. It shows me the path. So for the believer, it's a light to show us God's will and the way we want to walk as God's people. So it has these three uses of the law. But in these words in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul's talking about specifically that first use of the law as being a mirror. It shows us our sins. It shows us what's in our hearts. It convicts us. And we surely need convicting as human beings. As Calvin says it again, I don't want to quote him too much, or this is the last time, but in the Institutes, he says these words, "We are blinded and drunk with self-love. If man is not clearly convinced of his own emptiness, he's puffed up with insane confidence in his own powers." So we live as human beings in the world. So we need this law of God to show us things about ourselves that we may not want to hear. And God's law surely does that. It exposes sin. It shatters our false illusions. So here's the point of the text that Paul's telling us today. God's law shows us our sins so that we run to Jesus. That's why God shows us our sin in the law, to drive us to Jesus Christ, the Savior, for what we need. It's not meant to show us how good we are, not to show us what's good about ourselves. It's meant to humble us and lead us to Jesus Christ for all that we desperately need as human beings. And in these verses, Paul tells us that's what he was taught in life, and he had to take some hard knocks to get there. It's not the way he was early on. It's not the way he looked at the law, but now he's come to see God. The Holy Spirit showed Paul in a very powerful way, and Jesus showed him in a very powerful way. This is what the law does, and it humbled him. And so today, I want you to notice in these words, God's law showed Paul his sin so that he'd run to Jesus. So first, three things to notice in these texts today. First, God's law exposed Paul's shallow view of himself. Secondly, this law exposed Paul's secure view of himself. And then finally, this law exposed Paul's small view of Jesus Christ. So exposed his shallow view of himself, his secure view of himself, and this small view of Jesus Christ. That's what the law did in Paul. And he tells us by his own experience. Notice first, God's law exposed Paul's shallow view of himself in verses 7 and 8. Notice again what he says. Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. If I had not known what coveting is, if it had not said, you shall not covet. And then verse 8, listen to this. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, it's interesting to notice how Paul describes sin in verse 8, isn't it? It's almost like he's describing sin as this third party. He's personifying sin, isn't he? But sin did this, as if sin is something that has a will and is something doing something, right? He's certainly talking about some specific way that sin is a third party that's doing something, it's acting. He's not talking about actual sin, and there's a difference there, right? Actual sin is something you've done or I've done to break God's law by omission or commission. But Paul's talking about it in a different way here. He's talking about sin as this thing. And what he means by that is the sin nature, the source of corruption. There's something in him that's a source of all the actual sins that he's committing. And theologians call that original sin, or this fallen nature that's in human beings by nature. Ever since Adam sinned, it brought this corruption to all mankind in the core of our being. And it's that corruption that causes all the desires and sins actually that come out of us. That's what Jesus was talking about, remember? When he said, it's not the food or the things that you eat that are sinful that come into you and contaminate you. You've got a well of contamination in you. You've got a source in there of sin, this original sin, that's what's pouring out all the actual sin. It's a corruption of your nature. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And he's saying, the law exposed that to me. This deeper corruption of my nature. The law exposed it. is something that he hadn't seen before. There's a deeper root. And he points to the 10th commandment as the one that showed it the most clearly. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the 10th commandment of all of them is the most internal. The 10th commandment is broken not by an outward thing, but it's by its here. It's the head and the heart. You don't have to leave your chair to break the 10th commandment. Why? Because it's desiring something. Nobody even sees it. You can desire all kinds of things, and everybody can look at you on the outside and say, seems like a good guy. Paul's pointing to this, saying, this commandment, thou shalt not covet, broke me and showed me that there's something deep, deep within that's the problem. It's the desire, and that desire is what feeds all the actual sins that I commit. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Sin starts with desire. You want to do something, God calls you, tells you not to do. Or you don't want to do something, God tells you to do. In a heart that resists the commandment. It resists. And Paul's saying, there's something that happened in him to expose this deeper root that broke through that hypocrisy of the Pharisees that once existed in him. That said at one point, I'm blameless. Blameless before the law, and now he says, no, there's something deeper. There's a root in there. He sees that he was seeing his sin as shallow before. The law exposed that shallowness of his heart. And that's the way we all need to hear God's law, as deeper than just the surface, right? I mean, if you read the larger catechism, it goes through all the Ten Commandments, so the duties required and sins forbidden. At the very beginning, it tells about the moral law, some principles about the moral law that we have to remember when we read the Ten Commandments and hear the Ten Commandments. And one of those principles is this: the law is spiritual. What does that mean? It means it reaches to the understanding, the will, the affections, and all of the powers of the soul, is where a larger catechism says it. It's not just the thing on the surface. And Jesus drove at that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you desire and lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed the sin. It's deeper than just the act. Don't think you've obeyed the command by just not doing the act outwardly. It starts in the heart. And the law is like that. In this first use of the law, it should be penetrating to us as God's people especially. That's why we need to think deeply about the law. And I would just encourage you to go through the larger catechism sometime. If you're getting bored with the Ten Commandments and thinking, okay, I don't get any more out of them, and I don't think I'm breaking that one. If you think that way, go look at the larger catechism. It'll penetrate the heart for you. It goes through a list so detailed, there'll be things in there you never thought tied to that commandment, that are tied to that commandment. It's a good way to let this law of God do its work in this first use of penetrating the heart and letting us see that I have way far too shallow a view of sin in my heart. And there's a problem with having a shallow view of sin in your heart, isn't there? The problem is this, that your Savior becomes shallow. You can have Jesus as your friend and receive a lot of comfort for him as your shepherd and guide and be content with that. But when you feel your deep need for a Savior, you're driven to Jesus and say, he's not just my help and guide. He's my life. He's my everything. I need him. Jesus, I need you desperately. And you know the difference, don't you? There's a difference between saying, I need Jesus, and I need Jesus. And the law is supposed to do that for us. To show us, no, I need you, Lord Jesus. I am much worse than I ever thought I was. And you are much better than I ever thought you were. That's what the law does in the first use. It drives us to see our sin deeper and see Jesus even greater in his glory as a Savior. So first, Paul says that law exposed this shallow view of himself. But secondly, notice God's law exposed his secure view of himself that Paul had in verses 9 to 11. Notice what he says. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. But the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Notice Paul says he was once alive apart from the law. That's a confusing statement. He uses alive and dead here a lot, and there are ways that it rings bells that takes us in different directions that can make it very confusing. But think of it this way. What does he mean by he was alive? Well, you have to think of the context, what he just said in verse 8. He said, apart from the law, sin lies dead. And by saying dead, he meant it was dead to his notice. It was unnoticed, unknown, wasn't a thing that he saw. So to be alive, Paul's saying, means he had peace and security about his condition. And that's the way he was as a Pharisee, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, checked off all the boxes. He felt pretty secure and alive, right? He felt alive spiritually, felt secure, felt he was doing it well, felt he was doing God's will and pleased God. He wasn't under conviction. He was alive in his eyes. But notice what he says. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. In other words, conviction came and I died. That peace and security I had was gone. Something penetrated it at this point where I was alive in my hypocrisy, I thought, and secure in myself, and then the depth of sin was driven home to me in the law and it killed me. As I said before, Paul speaks about this security in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says specifically. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, extremely meticulous. As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was faultless. He was secure. He was alive. He felt spiritually. He felt good about himself. But God brought this law to bear in his heart and it destroyed him. It stripped away all self-confidence and killed him, as he's saying. In this first use of the law, it was supposed to do that. Again, it drives us to Jesus. And that's what our Westminster Confession said in chapter 19 that we read earlier today, right? The law is of great use for us this way, in that it breaks through our false security. All those things that we like to prop up to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, it cuts down. And that's why we confess our sins in worship. Some people wonder that sometimes, why we as Christians, every Lord's Day, confess our sins in worship. This is why we do it, because we want this first use of the law to take place. We want God's law to penetrate our hearts, to search us and expose things that we may not have thought about during the week. Because face it, you may go a week and not think a lot about sin and have anything exposed. And your view of Christ, your need for the Savior, shrinks. If that shrinks too much, too long, it's a bad thing. So for believers to come and let the first use of the law. Let God's law search our hearts and examine our hearts and show us our need for a Savior is a good thing for us. It deepens our love for the Savior Jesus. And it should do that. It has this good purpose that God intended for us in the law. You know, I remember a woman in the church where I pastored in Indiana many years ago. Her husband told me once that she didn't like it that we talked about sin so much in worship. She said she came to worship and wanted to be uplifted, and she didn't want to feel like negative and heavy. And it would be wrong to just stop at sin, right? If we just did the confession of sin and stopped, that would be a bad thing, right? Yeah. To stay in heaviness, if the whole thing is heavy, that's not good. But God's law exposes our sin, and it has a necessary place for us in our worship as God's people, as believers, because it ultimately exalts Christ. Sin was never meant to be the ending place. Jesus was. God's law simply strips away everything that we put in the place of Jesus so that we don't do that anymore, so that we love him more. The ultimate goal of seeing our sin and feeling the weight of it is to love Jesus more. That's a good use and purpose for the law. And it's a good use that God gave us because he loves us. It's like the parable Jesus told of the man who built his house on the sand, right? When everything was going well and there was no storm and his house was on the sand, it seemed okay. But when the storm came, it washed away and destroyed the house, and that's why Jesus said, build your house on a rock. Don't build it on the sand. And the problem with sand is when things are going well, you can feel confident and secure in that sand, in that house on the sand. But that's what the law does, is exposes the sand for us. It says, no, go to the rock. You're building things on sandy soil here. Don't do that. Be careful. Don't build that prop up too much. Run to the rock. And so, secondly, this law exposed Paul's secure view of himself, stripped it away, driving him to Jesus, and that's a good thing. But third, God's law exposed Paul's small view of Jesus Christ. See that really in verses 10 and 11 again. Listen to these words. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Notice Paul says sin deceived him. It disappointed his expectations. How did sin do that? He expected happiness and life from the law. He expected, as a Jew, an obedient Pharisee, to find life there. Instead, he found misery. Looking for holiness there, he found only corruption. Paul thought he could get all that he needed through this obedience to the law, but it actually produced the opposite, and that's what he talks about in verse 5 that we read last week. Instead of bearing fruit for God, it only bore fruit for death. Sin deceived him in that way. It said, come to me and obey me and you'll have life in me. Paul said, no, I was deceived. It wouldn't bring holiness, and it didn't. As a matter of fact, it killed me. In some way, Paul's heart and mind were opened to that deception. Somehow, Paul got enlightened to see that's a lie. How did that happen? It was the Holy Spirit working in Paul that opened his eyes to see that. To see, this brings death. The past of the Pharisees and the law brings death. Jesus Christ brings life. How did that transformation happen by the Holy Spirit? We're told in Acts chapter 9 of the one event, the road to Damascus, where Paul's mind was completely changed. That was his conversion moment, you could say, on the road when Jesus Christ confronts him and knocks him down and blinds him. But I have to think there was more going on behind that to get to that moment. And there are little pieces of Paul's biography that we get and we can put together to see what led to that Damascus Road moment. And you know who really opened my eyes to that? Is Sinclair Ferguson. A few years ago, he came to RTS and he does lunches and does lectures down there. And he came and did a lecture. And he talked about Paul and his conversion and Stephen in a way that really opened my eyes to Paul's biography and thought, you know, that makes sense of what happened in Paul's life to knock him down and to cause him to see that this sin deceived me in going this way of the Pharisees. Jesus Christ is the way. And Sinclair put together these pieces of Paul's life and Stephen's life. And think about this. Track with me what we know about the Bible and what it tells us about, Paul tells us about the biography of his life. So in Galatians 1, we're told that Paul said he was a up-and-comer among the Jews, right? When he was young, he was advancing in Judaism beyond his age and years, right? He's in Cilicia, he's with the believers there, with his family, and he's a young man, and everybody's looking at this Saul, young Saul in the synagogue, saying, wow, this guy's going to be something someday. Look at how he can speak and understand the scriptures. And so we're told Paul was in this mindset. He was an up-and-comer. And so he's there in Asia Minor, and then he gets old enough to go study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so they send him off. Mom and dad, Saul, send him off down to Jerusalem to go to college and to learn and to advance because he's going to be something someday. He goes down to Jerusalem, and where does he go? Mom and dad, Saul, send him to the synagogue where all their friends are from Asia Minor in their area. And there's a synagogue there called the Synagogue of the Freemen. We're told in Acts chapter 7, it was all from people from Asia Minor, Jews and others. So Saul was most likely there in Jerusalem at this Synagogue of the Freedmen. And at the time that Saul is there as a young man, something happens. Remember, Pentecost happens. Spirit comes in power. This Jesus Christ of Nazareth sends his spirit with power among the disciples. And this man named Stephen received the spirit. He's set apart as a deacon. And we're told that Stephen had great power and signs and wonders and full of grace in his speaking and all that he did in ministry. And we're told that one synagogue in particular was against Stephen, the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They especially hated Stephen because he spoke there and they tried to refute him, the people in that synagogue. And I have to think young Saul was one of them. And he hears Stephen, and he sees Stephen, and he sees a man full of power and the Holy Spirit and godliness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that, this is a word quote from Acts chapter 7, that the men in that synagogue, which probably one of them was Saul, could not withstand his wisdom and spirit. When Stephen spoke, they just couldn't refute it. Christ was in him. Power of the Holy Spirit was in him. All that Paul had known and seen and admired of what true godliness should be and ought to be was in this Stephen. He had wisdom and power by the Spirit, full of grace. He saw the Spirit of Christ in him. And it produced in Stephen grace and Christ-likeness. And what did it produce in Saul? Venom. Anger. Hatred. He was breathing out threats. He was seeing Stephen. And imagine, he was so angry, he's one that wanted to put Stephen to death and actually helped in the matter, right? We read Acts chapter 7. He was holding the coats for everybody. Go ahead, stone him, kill him. Here, I'll hold your coat while you kill him. Because it penetrated the heart. Saul saw something he didn't have. He had everything. He was the top. He was the godly one. He was the one going places. And this young Stephen upstart takes his place with something Saul doesn't have, and it produces at first this venom. And I have to think that was building even as Saul was going to Damascus to persecute other Christians. This venom against Stephen. How dare he do that? And Jesus knocks him down. Think about it. What was knocked down at that point in Damascus Road? And this is what Sinclair points to, and I think he's got a good point in it. Coveting. Cut to the heart. What are you doing, Saul? What are you doing? You want everything that Stephen has? You want for Saul is what you want? You don't want my glory. You want your glory. You want what he has. You want everything for yourself. I have to think that was part of what's going on in Saul, and he was cut to the heart. We only hear a few words Jesus spoke to him on the road. But the law came, and Christ came, and not only the law came, but Christ came and says, Saul, I'm going to use you. I am the one who gives life, and I will give you life. I will give you life that you never could find in the law. I'm the Savior. All that you've been looking for in your life, all that you thought the law would give you and it didn't, is found in me. Saul, I love you. You're mine. I'm going to teach you what it means to know life and know me and walk with me, and I'll use you mightily. Saul was cut to the heart, and he became Paul, so that he could say then in Philippians, I want nothing more than to know Christ and his righteousness, not of my own. You know what? All that, garbage to me. Hebrew of Hebrews, nothing to me anymore. It didn't mean anything. It was all Saul. I want to know Christ and know him and be found in him, in his righteousness. That was a big turnaround. Saul saw that, you know what? The law deceived me. How did I fall for that? You'll never give me what I find in Christ. He is the law. He has fulfilled all the law for me, and he loves me, gave himself for me. I'm not my own. That's what Galatians 2:20 then says. I've been crucified with Christ. Saul no longer lives. I don't live for Saul's great glory. I live for Christ who lives in me, and I in him. I want nothing more than him. Nothing else in life or death or eternity matters. It's him. That was a big turnaround. Saul said, sin had deceived me, but not anymore. He knew Christ. And that's where we land as God's people, right? The law exposes this corruption in us so that we run to Jesus and see all that we need and all that we want is in him. And that's what we remember when we come to this table of the Lord Jesus. You're coming saying, Jesus, all I have and need is in you. You are the one who takes away my sins and gives me life. I want nothing more than to know you and the power of your life and resurrection. That's what you remember when we come to this table, and I encourage you to remember today, Jesus gave himself for you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this great word of Jesus, your son, and thank you for leading us to him through this first use of the law. Oh, please conform us to his image. and continue to show us our needs so that we would continue to run to him, we pray in his name.